righty. We are on page 72 in my book. I don't know what we are in your book. Roman numeral 3. We've been talking, seems ad nauseum now, about speaking in tongues, both privately and in church. And I'm going to kind of zip through the rest of this chapter and get on to what happens when you die, because it's a whole lot more interesting. We've been talking about tongues for a long time. And much of what I would say tonight, I've really already said in the process of discussion. Feel free to stop and ask a question, but I think you will have heard most of this anyway. Now, Paul is talking to the people in Corinth. And the people in Corinth are known, for among other things, as the site of the Mantic prophetesses. And the Mantic prophets that there are there because of the temples to Aphrodite and some of the others. This is a very wild, I guess you might call it, cultic experience. People on the floor shaking, doing all kinds of stuff, running, speaking in all kinds of foreign languages, shouting out in the middle of stuff, and particularly problematic and disorderly. Some of these people have come and joined the church, and they've become Christians, and they're bringing with them certain of their practices in the past, some of it because they just don't know any better. And others who have not joined the church have come in to visit, and they're just thinking that this is the same as any other temple they go to in town. They can do whatever they want. So Paul's done some extensive teaching here on speaking in tongues. One of the things he says is that there's praying in tongues, and then there's the public use of the gift of tongues in a meeting. And praying in tongues, as we've said before, is a matter of allowing the Holy Spirit to pray in an unintelligible language through you to God. And the scripture says that it edifies us, that the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God and our mind as well, and He can pray. That we very often don't know how to pray, and when we pray in tongues, it helps us to pray as we ought, but don't know how to pray. So there's a lot of advantages to praying in tongues as a language or as a worship format. People, in the same way you would praise God in English, if you're in a private devotional in a room or something and you're just praising the Lord either by singing some hymn that you know that's meaningful to you or by just singing to the Lord in kind of a random poetry of your own or words of your own, then same thing would be true with tongues. Praying in a public meeting, is this enough of a quorum for you here?
Yeah.
Praying in a public meeting is another thing altogether, praying in tongues in a public meeting. And Paul is, but basically what Paul is going to tell us is there's got to be an orderly format for the use of this gift in a public meeting. And frankly, if people don't know how to use it, then it's just not appropriate. In a public meeting, what Paul says is that if someone's going to bring a message in tongues, a message should be brought, everybody should be still, and see if someone will bring an interpretation. If there's no interpretation that comes forward, then the message is perceived as being someone's zealousness. They just probably just got carried away. That's not unusual. People get carried away in English. You know, if interpretation comes forth, then you can assume the interpretation is the interpretation of the tongues. And therefore, that's what happens there. Paul said that he would rather everybody prophesy, which is the ability to encourage or to confront in the process to predict things. So what he'd rather say is if people wanted to bring a message in a church, he'd rather they speak in English or speak in the language because it's less confusing. However, he said that praying in tongues in a public meeting in this manner is permissible. He said no more than three at a time, three at a meeting, and then that should be enough of that. Basically, he's saying that it takes some sophistication to be able to properly use the gift of tongues in a meeting, and frankly, at Corinth, they did not have that. At Corinth, in the Corinthian world, and the temples and stuff they would go to, there would be a lot of babbling and shrieking and whatever going on constantly all over the place, all at one time. These people would get themselves not liquored up so much as an emotional frenzy, and then they would start, and people would spin around, they would cut themselves, and they would do all kinds of things because they would just get crazy, and so that's part of what he's doing. We're going to get to the very famous and controversial passage right at the end of all this where he talks about women being silent in church. And once again, this is to be culturally understood. And in Corinth, where they had these mantic prophetesses, there was this constant interruption of what all was going on by the prophetesses, because they all felt like that they had a word from God and they could get up and say whatever they wanted when they could. And there typically got to be a sort of a competition, and it was a very ugly scene. And so Paul tells them at Corinth, in this situation, that women should be silent in church. We'll get to that in a minute. But the thing is that there's other times when he talks about women leading house groups, and he talks about people praying and whatever. There's not a general rule that women should be silent in church. There never was. And what happens sometimes in our religiosity is we take things like that and we sort of try to stretch it. Either take a partial truth and stretch it out, or take something that's meant for a certain situation and stretch it out into a common thing and turn it into some kind of a rule. We see the same thing, for instance, with this whole conversation about women submitting, wives submitting to their husbands. Wives should submit to their husbands, but husbands should submit to their wives also. There should be a mutual respect and a mutual submission between husbands and wives, and by the same token, between parents and children. When Paul is talking in Ephesians 5 about wives submitting to their husbands, if you go to Ephesians 5:22, where it says, "Wives submit to your husbands," if you look in your Bible, you'll see that the word "submit" is not in that sentence. The word "submit" comes from Ephesians 5:21, the line above, where it says that we should submit to one another. That we should submit to one another. And then he goes, "Wives to husbands." And that's sort of like, okay, wives to husbands. And then he talks about husbands living considerately with their wives. Now, husbands had all the power in these days. It's a patriarchal world. And what he's saying to them is you need to consider your wife as important enough to listen to what she has to say, take her advice, follow her when her leadership is the right thing to do. That is a way of the husband submitting to the wife. We should treat each other as partners, as equals in this scenario. Same thing is with children. We have a tendency, some of us grew up in the age where children should be seen and not heard. And even if there was a fire in the back bedroom, you know, they should be seen and not heard. So the point is we've grown up in a world sometimes when people used to really suppress children, their ideas, their feelings, their objections, didn't take into consideration what they wanted to do. I think all of us probably know people whose father told them what to go to school in. When we went to Texas A&M with our children, our twins, when we first started taking them to college, they had parents' orientation. One of the things that they said is do yourself a favor and do not force your child to take a degree in something you want. Let them take a degree in something they want. Because he said it is not at all uncommon on graduation day around here for someone to hand their degree to their parents and say, "Now I got this one for you, and I'm going to go back and get one for me." You had people whose parents were all lawyers, so they wanted to be lawyers, and you know they wind up going off and becoming a florist, and it's a big brouhaha, and all this sort of thing. But people need to consider the personhood of everyone, and there is leadership, and there is who gets to make a decision in these certain circumstances, and there is there can only be one decision maker in an ultimate sense, but we should live collegially. The Trinity does. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit lives collegially. The Father has a kind of a preeminence, but the Son and the Spirit report to the Father. But at the same time, the Spirit and the Father honor the Son. And the Father and the Son honor the Spirit. So when Jesus is saying, "I'm going to go away because I'm going to send you the Spirit and He's going to do all this stuff for you," He is honoring the Spirit. So we have way too much a focus on who's the boss, and not enough focus on considering one another. Live considering, prefer one another in love. So if you take all of the counsel of God in these things, you have to realize that that leadership, Jesus' definition of leadership is that the leader should be the servant of all, not the boss of everybody. He said, "Don't. It's not going to be like you as it is among the Gentiles, where leaders lord it over their charges." So, if I am the head of the household, if that's a biblical role that's been given to me, and I believe it is, I have some responsibilities. I have some responsibilities to sort of come to an ultimate decision about what we need to do about this and this and this. But I also have some responsibilities to make sure that I properly hear other members of the household, their counsel, their guidance, what they need, what their wants are. And I have to make sure that I don't rule just because it's convenient for me. I have to make sure that when I make decisions, it's because it's what's best for the family. And that means that, like as not, I'm going to put myself aside. You know, if you're going to get to be the boss, then one of the things you've got to get used to doing is setting yourself aside for the sake of everybody else in the group. In my business, I've been in business career now for many, many years, and I have a rule. I've had this rule for as long, almost as far back as I can go. And the rule is that we turn the org chart upside down. The boss is there to equip and provide and encourage the workers to get their jobs done. The whole purpose of the boss is to enable the people who do the work to get it done efficiently and well, and to give them the tools they need to do that. When you do that, what happens is you get very high performances. Not only do people work very hard and they work efficiently because they have what they need, but they have a deep sense of appreciation, and they give themselves another gear altogether. And I think you would find, if you were to talk to the people that have worked for me, that people like working for me. Now, don't be misled when I say this is what we're going to do, then that's what we're going to do. And I'm forever making the decision about how to handle this or how to handle that. But not until I've heard everybody, and not until... And I'll go into various sub-departments that I have, and they'll say, well, what do we need to do about this? And I'll say, well, what is your recommendation? And what happens if we do that? And what happens if we do the other? And then I'll say, what do you think we should do? And she'll say, well, this is what I think we should do. I said, go do it. I mean, unless I can see some good reason to overturn the wisdom of the person who's sitting right on top of it and knows what they're doing... And sometimes that happens, but unless I can see that, I'm stupid. It's like me walking into the kitchen on Thanksgiving morning and saying, "All right, now, honey, I'm gonna tell you exactly how to do this." You know, we'd all be eating, duck at the restaurant because I would have ruined everything by then. You have to let whoever has the gift lead. And so there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that even though the husband's the head of the household, head of the family, any of those kinds of things, that gives them either the right or the privilege to dominate. It gives them the responsibility to come to a conclusion, to bring the family to a conclusion, and that's a serious responsibility. What you get is the responsibility. Then after that, you've got to figure out what to do. When Nancy and I were fairly young Christians and we were involved in learning these kinds of things, we had a singing group that came through town. It's another, some charismatic group from California, and they had a bunch of people in their group, and they were coming by singing and raising money and whatever. And it was, churches and stuff. And this one couple stayed with us because everybody put people up. This one couple stayed with us, and it was a young couple. They were young Christian people, and they were all into this whole thing about women submitting their husbands, wives submitting their husbands. And it was like he would tell her to get up and go running at 4 a.m. I mean, you need to do that. And she'd get up and go running at 4 a.m. because they were practicing the biblical doctrine of wives submitting to husbands. And it was just squirrely. But, that happens when people take scriptures and sort of walk them around. Well, the same thing is... I'm sorry.
Did
I don't listen
to you. Did you get out of time with her?
Yeah, no, the answer is no.
Okay.
Of course not. Yeah, having said that, there are a lot of wives who really could learn to submit to their husbands. But...
I'm sure you're right.
Yeah. The truth of the matter is that we all should sort of be in a contest to prefer one another. And we'll find what the will of God is when people are not fighting for their positions, but are mutually trying to seek the Lord. If I have a boss, and my job is to submit to my boss, and believe me, that's not always been easy. I've had some bosses that were pretty stupid. However, they were the boss, and my job is to say, well, if we do this, this is what's going to happen. But if that's what you want to do, we will execute the plan. And then I wait for it to crash, and then we go from there. But my job is to do everything I can to make my boss successful. And his job, if he knows it, is to do everything he can to make me successful. So having said that, as an example where people take scriptures and run them down wrong roads, and put entire denominational focuses on stuff that makes no sense whatsoever. And you know what's really interesting about that is that I've known a lot of good Baptist women, for instance, who believed in submission to their husbands. And their husband was the head, but they were the neck. So their husband would look wherever their neck turned, you know. They had a way about leading from behind. But it sure did look good on the surface, you know. And it's like, it's almost like a Jedi mind trick, you know. Honey, you need to command me to buy a new dress. Honey, you need to buy a new dress. You know, it was... So, you know, people find a way to... If they're all intelligent, they find a way to get leadership in the hands of the leaders, regardless what their gender is. Yes, ma'am.
Where does the concept servant leader fit into this?
Where Jesus, servant leader, that's the leader is the servant of all. Where Jesus said at the Last Supper, you know, Jesus said, you know, he washed their feet.
Right.
And then he said, the leader among you must be servant of all.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly what he said. And he said, it shall not be among you as it is with the Gentiles. You shall not lord it over one another, but the leader among you, the first must be servant of all others.
So it's the same thing we're talking about.
Exactly. Yeah, it's exactly. I mean, source that I always like to go to is Jesus. I mean,
yeah.
You know, you can have all kinds of, Tim LaHaye can write all kinds of books about why his wife needs to submit to him, but, you know, it's, and she does, but what does that mean, you know? Mm-hmm. Well, the same thing is true about women being silent in church. It's just goofy to think that Paul expected that women would never speak out in a church meeting, because you have Dorcas leading one, and you have Lydia leading one, and you have many other situations where it's obvious that women are speaking in church. He's talking to Corinth. He's talking to the women in Corinth, and he's talking in light of a certain set of circumstances. To turn it into a general big principle is just wrong. It's just wrong. So you always have to read everything in context. Hating your parents. We've talked about that before. Jesus really wants us to hate our parents so that we can enter in the kingdom of heaven. So, in context. So, anyway, let me go on to verse 14 on page 72. Is that what you all have? Same thing?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So, my mind does not know what I'm saying when I'm praying in a tongue. What is the outcome in? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will do both. I will both pray in tongues, and I will pray with my mind in whatever my language is, my English, German, whatever. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. So people worship in the spirit as well as in English or whatever their native language is. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen to your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? If you are praying or prophesying in tongues, how will anyone say amen? Because what will they be agreeing to? They don't know what they're agreeing to. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. So as soon as you're in an environment where somebody else is involved, if they are not able to participate, then it's actually become selfish, because you're just doing it yourself. I thank God, he said, I speak in tongues more than you all. Paul said, I am a big-time tongue talker. I speak in tongues all the time. I'm walking from here to there. I'm praying in tongues. I'm doing this or this. I'm praying in tongues. He said, I pray in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church, I desire 5 words with my mind, that I may instruct others, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. I think it's about as clear as it gets. Okay? Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people, even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So he says the prophets prophesied that the men of God, the people of God, would speak in tongues, he said, in the Old Testament. So he said you shouldn't be surprised that that's the case, because it was prophesied. But he said the people won't listen whether you're in English or in tongues. So then he said, tongues are for sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is sign, not to unbelievers, but those who believe. He said, speaking in tongues is a marvel to unbelievers. To a believer, it should be no big thing. Now, prophecy, on the other hand, is something that believers listen to hear the word of the Lord in. and would consider it to be really important because they know what they're listening for. Tongues are not going to impress a believer, because it's just somebody's over there having their own private, prayer time right out loud in public. You know what I'm saying? That's not impressive to them. Now, if the unbeliever hears tongues, they'll all go, "Wow, what's that?" So, he said, if the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and the ungifted or the unbelievers enter, they will not say, will they not say, "Are you mad? Are you not mad?" So, if you're together as a church, and when we were together as a church, and everybody who was there was a member of the church, and everybody spoke in tongues, we would frequently worship in tongues. If you belong to a charismatic church, and the meeting is a pretty much closed meeting, you will see a lot of this, people worshiping tongues. It's an extraordinary experience. But if in a public meeting, like if we had a day when we invited a lot of people from the outside, then we didn't do that much of that. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, then he is convicted by all and he is called to account by all. So when people prophesy and the ungifted or the unbeliever are there, they can be confronted by what he says. They can be convicted by what he says. They can be edified by what he says. They can be blessed by what he says. The secrets of his heart are disclosed because you bring forth a word and the Holy Spirit makes it real to that person and they realize that God is speaking to them in the word that was brought forth. That's how prophetic words very often work. So he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So if you see this a lot in prophetic meetings where someone will say something like, the Lord has told me that there's one of the best ones that I can remember is I was in a meeting with a bunch of men one time, and we had been praying and worshiping, and we were in kind of a quiet place, and one of the brothers said, "I believe the Lord is telling me that there's someone in this room that has a brown box at home in their closet with a lock on it, and that what's inside that box is causing them to have terrible problems." And this guy just bursted out in tears and whatever. And we worked with him for a while, and it turns out that he had planned to divorce his wife. And his divorce papers, he hadn't served on her yet, were in a brown box in a closet with a lock on it. And this word was for him. It was for him. And when you're in a prophetic meeting, you get these words of knowledge or these prophetic words that come forth like that. And they're very extraordinary. When the people are in the Spirit, they're very extraordinary. They can be very specific sometimes. And it's almost like God uses it as a way to say, okay, you're the only one who knows this about you. And I'm going to show you that I'm thinking about this by having this person get up and speak to it, and you know that I know. And that's how it works. What happens is people go, God has said something to me because no one could have known this but me. And so God is using this person to say that. That is the typical way that prophetic words are used in a public meeting for the purposes of speaking to one or more people about specific things that God wants. Sometimes you'll have a situation where somebody or maybe a few people will come to a meeting and they'll go, you know, Lord, I just don't have the courage, to do, and I wrestle with whatever. And someone will give a message about having courage, and the way the message is brought forward, that person realizes it's God speaking to them. That's how that works. And in a public meeting, that's a very good thing. And even if you're an unbeliever, or if you're ungifted, which means you don't have the ability to interpret tongues, something like that can speak to you because it's in your own language and whatever the case may be. And that happens fairly regularly in charismatic services where the people are flowing in the Spirit. Not to be confused with charismatic services where people are flowing in the flesh rather loudly. There's a difference, okay? What is the outcome then, brother? When you assemble, when you come together, each one of you has something to bring to the meeting. One person has a psalm, another has a teaching, another has a revelation, another has a tongue, another has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Whoever brings what they bring to the meeting, let what they bring be done for the blessing and edification of everybody. But God will use different people in different ways in the meeting for the purpose. We all know what it's like to have someone bring a solo and that particular person is particularly anointed. And when they sing the solo, it just touches us in our heart. We also know what it's like for someone to come and perform. And it's just junk. That's all it is. And you know the difference. You know the difference when there's a soloist that's actually in singing in an anointed manner and someone who's just performing. Performance stuff doesn't edify you, but an anointed soloist does. Or the choir may bring a particularly anointed tune or anointed hymn or something, and it stirs people. Or they may just be giving a really good four-part performance with a lot of hoopla, and it's kind of like, well, that was nice, you know. Save me from paying $10 going Broadway, you know. So the it's just a performance. When I was leading, I used to lead these contemporary services and lead the band, and was in the band. And one of the things that we talked about all the time is we're not here to perform. We're not here to perform for people. We're not here. If we're here to perform for anybody, it's for God. We're here to worship the Lord with the gift that God's given us. And the attitude should not be that we should perform. And what happened is that when the anointing is on people to either teach or to sing, or to as individually as a group, people's hearts get touched, and you've all been there. You've all been there. You've heard, for instance, someone get up and share an anointed story, and it just shakes you to your bones. It just, you get goosebumps, or it just deep inside of you, you know that you've been in the presence of something that God did. And on the other hand, you can get up and you can have somebody get up, and basically they're just talking about how wonderful they are. Or just how special they are, how special about their life, and they'll bring forward an interesting topic, and you know it's like, okay, fine, let's move on now, because it didn't stir you, it was not anointed, it was not from the Lord, and that can happen in anybody's church, whether you're charismatic or not. The same thing is true when someone brings an anointed message versus someone who just gets up and gives an entertaining talk. Entertaining talk will be entertaining, an anointed message will stir us and change in us, and we won't be the same. We will come away convicted and committed to a new path, and our lights will come on, and we'll see things we didn't see, as opposed to being entertained. One of the things that's happened to the Western Church over the last 40 years is that we've moved away from preaching the Word of God and from preaching in the anointing into entertaining people with anecdotes and psychological well-being kind of stuff, and we've moved away from actually speaking to people about the heart of the issue, and we've entertained them. People are trying to keep the butts in the seats, and so they want to be entertaining. You know, they want to. We've hired for ourselves, and the people are as guilty about it as anybody, because you hire for yourself hirelings who will come and tickle your ears. Paul said, you know, we don't want to hear a pastor who's well, you have to sit and actually listen to what he has to say and glean from it. We want to hear somebody who stirs us, you know, in some sort of a way. And typically, what you get a lot of is you hire somebody who's going to come and tell you what you already know and believe and make you feel good about it, you know. So, if he gets up and he's preaching your politics and he's preaching your prejudices and, you know, and he's preaching your biases, then you're going, boy, I like that guy, you know. I mean, I'm like the old story about the preacher gets up and he says, you know, we got to quit this adultery. And the old guy in the back says, preach it, brother, preach it. He said, you know, we got to quit this drinking alcohol. And the guy said, preach it, brother, preach it. And he said, you know, we got to quit stealing from work. Preach it, brother, preach it. He said, you know, we got to quit doing dip. And the guy says, oh, now he's quit preaching and gone to meddling. You know, people want to hear someone tickle their ears, and they do so to their own destruction. What we need to want is for people to come and speak the Word of God to us, and as like as not, it challenges us. And sometimes it makes us outright uncomfortable, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. That's exactly right. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to entertain us. So all of these things are the way the Holy Spirit works in the gifts of the Spirit, in anybody's church. Tongues and prophecy are different things. Yes?
When somebody's speaking in tongues, words coming out, I couldn't understand, but what's going on in their mind?
Nothing.
I mean,
it's a message in tongues. They don't know what they're saying. If they knew what they're saying, they'd be bringing a word of prophecy. When someone is praying in tongues, whether it's in a meeting or privately, they have no idea what they're saying. They just feel led to pray in tongues. Okay? The thing about praying in tongues is it's real showy. And a lot of times people get into it because it gives them a place to be showy.
Yeah.
Some people use it as a merit badge, or they can show that they're a deeply spiritual person because they can get up and bring a message in tongues. But that's all it is. It's just like the person who gets up and does a solo that's very entertaining. But, you know, I mean, all you really need is someone to get up and give a real religious tune who frankly has no spiritual basis whatsoever, but they're completely put on that good religious looking sound. And it's just flat, and you know it. It's like, you know, it's like, well, that was Bill Gaither does a better job of that. You know, I mean, it's just religious. That's all it was. So, at any rate, so when people come together in the meeting, people should bring what God gives them to bring. Yes, ma'am.
Can I share something?
Please.
I'm leading a group right now with Priscilla Shire. She's doing a study called One in a Million. And she was talking about how she was going out to lead a women's group. And she said, and she had prepared and she was going to go teach. She said right before she got on stage, God said, I don't want you to teach what you planned. I want you to teach about the woman caught in adultery.
Right.
She was like, oh my goodness, you know. But at least, I mean, she knew the story. So she got up and she was like, okay. So she shared it. And then afterwards, someone came up to her from the audience and she said, oh my gosh. She said, I came here tonight in such pain. She said, I have been committing adultery and it just became public. And she said, I needed to know that God forgives me and has grace for me. And so it's like she said, the fact that she changed messages and followed God's leading, she said, changed her life and changed her ministry focus. To, you know, just to be more attuned, you know, it's right to prepare, but we need to be able to flow in the Holy Spirit, you know, the whoever's leading, whatever. And I know sometimes when Wayne teaches, he's surprised what he shares, because it's not always what he plans to share.
I very seldom teach what I prepare, because what happens is I'll start off teaching what I prepare, and either somebody will ask me a question, and we go down that road, or something will come into my mind, and I go down that road. But that's just flowing in the Spirit, that's all. And you have to be prepared to give. I mean, it would be lacking in diligence, and it would be very cocky on my part to show up at a meeting unprepared. You know, I prepare as, you know, I know what section of material I'm planning to cover. There are some nights I cover two sentences and that's it. You know, it goes somewhere else. But you got to flow where the Spirit does. The Spirit's like water, you know. The Spirit, it comes down from above, it takes a path of least resistance, and it freezes when it meets a cold reception. Jesus said about the Holy Spirit that it's like the wind. It comes from, you never know where it's going to come from. It goes where it will. And it comes from wherever it will. That the Holy Spirit just does what it wants to do. A lot of times when I'm like, you know, I have these, you know, I've done a great deal of work, put all this stuff together in orderly fashion and whatever, and I'll be sitting here preparing for what I'm getting ready to say to the people in front of me, and the Lord will tell me at home, I want you to teach on something else. And I will come and I'll just teach on that something else. I mean, I don't know how many times I've said to people, they'll say, will you do this next time? And I'll say, no, I'm going to do this. And I'll get home and the Lord will say, okay, I want you to do that. You know, I've got a good example is that a couple weeks ago I was in my eschaton class, and I was having problems with people just getting confused about where in the last time things were falling. Because people can get that way. And, you know, I've been structuring this for 40 years. And so I've got a chart in my head. But I would talk to people about this and they go, you mean, no, and so whatever. So I challenged everybody in the class to go home and sit down with their Bible and make a chart, a sequence, as it were. This happens, this happens, this happens, this happens. And somebody said, well, why don't you do it for us? And I said, well, because you're lazy. Because you don't want to do the work yourself. What you want to do is you want me to do it for you. So she went away unhappy. Actually, not. She's a friend of mine. But
come this week.
So then, well, she got sick because she disobeyed me. So No. At any rate, I went home and I was praying that God would help them, and I felt like the Lord said, okay, give them a break. And so I sat down and I put together an entire sequence of what happens from the beginning of the tribulation, whatever, and the order in which it happens, and what falls in here and what falls in here. And I brought it back and I gave it to them. That wasn't what I intended to do, but it's what I felt like God told me to do. In other words, you're walking in a fluid environment when you're in the Holy Spirit. And if I never spoke in tongues again, I would be no less charismatic than I am. I don't need to speak in tongues to be charismatic. No one does. You just being able to flow in the Spirit to be charismatic. That's what it really means. So people get crazy sometimes about things, and then they chase them and they become idols. You know, so y'all are all good Christian people. And all you got to do is to say to the Lord, Lord, I want all the gifts that you have for me. And if there's any gift that you have for me that I haven't been open to, then I ask you to help me be open to it. That's what I want. I want whatever you have for me. What I really want is you, not the gifts. And if you'll do that, then God will give you whatever gifts He wants you to have in that regard. So, if anyone speaks in a tongue, he says, he's talking in a meeting, it should be two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no interpreter, if there's nobody in the meeting who can interpret, then let him keep silent in church, let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, let him not bring a message in tongues. So, very clear set of rules about how this is supposed to happen. It's all very orderly, etc. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. So if you're going to have a prophetic word in a meeting, let's limit it to two or three. The way that we worked in the prophetic word in our meetings is, it depends on the meeting, but if it's sort of a small, intimate meeting, everybody knows everybody, people knew who had prophetic gift. And if the person had prophetic gift, if they had felt like they had a word, depending on who you were, you might have the liberty to just go ahead and bring it. Or if you were kind of new or whatever, you might go forward and submit it to one of the elders and say, I feel like the Lord's given me this word. If you were in a larger meeting where there was people from the outside or whatever, there would usually be a prophetic pool. There would usually be a group of five or six people sitting up front who were prophetic people. And if you felt like you had a word, you would come forward and submit it to that pool. And they might say, yeah, I believe that's a good word for this meeting. Or they might say, it's a good word, but I don't think it's for this meeting. Thank you. And you'd go back and sit down.
Would they like do an interpretation? You'd say it to them? Otherwise, how would they know what you were talking?
Well, it depends on who you were. If you were a tried and true person, they might say, it depends on who you were. If you were a person that they knew was flowed in the Spirit right, you might just say, I believe I've got a word from God. And they might say, give it. Or if it was somebody that was young, they might say, well, I believe the Lord is speaking to me about this, this, and this, and this. But you wouldn't give the word itself. You just give the topic, and they would say, give it or don't give it.
We were in a very small church, and there was one particular individual, and I started to wonder if she was a bit more showy than substance. And there were a couple of times when, at least once I remember, when there was no response, it made me feel really awkward, like, what's going on here?
Yeah. Well, it's, you know, it's like anything else. People get in the flesh.
Yeah.
And they you know, you don't want to say, thus saith the Lord, if the Lord didn't say something.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's, this is something I have to face all the time when I'm teaching. You know, I mean, every once in a while, you'll hear me say, I'll go like this, I'll go, okay, well, I'm going to, you know, I don't think I'm going to say that. And then I move on to something else because I feel like the Lord's told me, don't go there. That's not for this meeting. You know, that you're thinking about something. You got a Jones on something. Don't go there. Because what we're here for is to help people find God. We're not here to demonstrate how exalted we are, or clever, or any of those kinds of things. The best way I know to look like a real fool is to get up in front of a group of people and try to act like you're clever. Because, you know, I didn't read that in a book. So So let two or three speak, and for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So when someone prophesies, brings a prophecy, the word is subject to the other prophets as to whether or not this is a word from God or not. And it is not at all uncommon, in fact it's almost, very often happens, that when a person gets up and prophesies, that one of the elders will say, this is a good word. Or they might say something, if they're really, the gracious way you do it is you go, that's a very interesting word. You know, we should keep that in mind and move on. And I mean, everybody knows this is not for tonight. And if you're in a church that has discipline around these things, you can be confronted on what you're doing here. And we used to have people would come in from other places, and they were used to their prophetic gift, and we would confront them on it, and they go, "How dare you tell me that I don't have the Word of God?" And the answer is, you might have the Word of God, but not here. Because it's the wrong spirit. It's the wrong attitude. It's all wrong. So it's subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God is a God of peace, not confusion. God does not do things in such a way as to make everybody confused. Now, let the women keep silent in church, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Now, this scripture is a valid scripture for Corinth at this particular time and this particular purpose. Given all the other places where God either talks about women speaking or invites women to speak or speaks about women in leadership, it obviously is not for every place and every time and everything. So, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. So if you think you are a prophet or a very spiritual person, you know, some exalted person, keep in mind that what I'm writing to you is a commandment of God. That you're subject to the leadership of the church. You're subject to the prophets. You're subject to the pastor when you do these things. You can't just come in and do what you darn please. Nobody has that right. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. If a person won't submit to the leadership of the church, then they are not recognized as being from God. Pure and simple. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. Let all things be done properly in an orderly manner. When I've told you the story before, when Nancy and I came back to Mount Pisgah, people would ask me, are you going to stay at Mount Pisgah? Because we moved back down from Fire Branch. And they would ask me, are you going to come to Mount Pisgah? And I said, well, you know, we've been visiting around, but we feel like we're at home at Mount Pisgah, but I need to go get permission from the pastor. And they would say, you don't get permission from the pastor? You know, he works for us. We don't have to get permission from the pastor, but I do. And I did, and I know that, because I am not somebody who has some sort of a mandate from God that I can go wherever I please. Particularly because I teach. But if I'm going to exercise leadership in any way whatsoever, I need to have the permission of the pastor. I need to be in submission. If the pastor came to me right now and said, we think you're teaching too many classes, we'd like you to step down, I would do so. I told Warren Latham one time, Warren and I used to have a lot of run-ins, and I don't mean in an ugly sense, but he, you know, Warren's a pretty dominating fellow, and I'm a pretty strong-headed fellow, and whatever. And I told Warren, I said, Warren, if you don't want me to teach, I'll quit, and I won't make it your problem. I won't make it your fault. You know, I'll come up with an excuse for why I'm doing this and won't blame you, because it would be wrong for me to do that. I said, I'll stop whenever you ask me to. All you got to do is say so. And he said, I'm not asking you to quit. And he said, because I don't think that's what the Lord wants. But he said, I do want you to do some things differently. So I started sending tapes up to Warren so that he could hear what I had to say. And his main concern was is that I was popular and it worried him. That's not invalid. When we had that, when we raised that $6 million out the Galleria, $2 million of it was in my class, and it is fairly common for ministerial types to go into a church, grab up a whole bunch of people, and go off and start another one. That happens all the time. It's called sheep stealing, and any pastor who's got any sense whatsoever is on the lookout for it. Because he's the shepherd of the sheep. He's supposed to be protecting them from those people who enter other than by the door of the flock, which is the pastor. The people who come in and steal the sheep. And so he had every reason to be concerned about me. You know, one of the things he said, you teach with a lot of authority. Well, yeah, I do. But see, Warren's attitude was is that he felt like the Sunday school was not the place for people to learn basic Christian doctrine. He felt like it was more social and whatever. I mean, it was what he believed. He was entitled to that. So, you know, we talked about stuff. He finally said, "You've got to give people curriculum so that they can read and keep up with you and fight back," is the way he said it. You know, and so that's when I started writing curriculum. I wrote curriculum, so and I owe that to Warren. I want you to hear me, that all of the struggles that I went through with Warren, and I say struggles, and I don't mean anything ugly ever happened, but his preeminence and me working within that preeminence, all of it did nothing but strengthen me. It did nothing but strengthen me. And there were moments when it was really frustrating, but it did nothing but strengthen me. And I was raised as a Christian in a church that said the pastor is the authority in the church. And there may be a PPR to whom that person reports, but he doesn't report to everybody else in the church. If our pastor has something they need to be dealt with, the PPR is supposed to handle it. I got no business handling the pastor's laundry or anything. That's not my job. It's the job of the PPR to do that. Pastors in the Methodist Church report to the bishop, and by delegation to the district superintendent. In the church, there is a committee of four or five people called the PPR to whom they report on at some level in the church itself. But it is absolutely wrong, and a good way I know for God to take his anointing away from your church when people start taking the pastor to task. What we're called to do is to support the pastor, just like we're supposed to support the president and let God do what he needs to do. Now, when I was in seminary, most seminarians would go out on weekends and preach. And they would travel as far as from, we were in Lexington, Kentucky, they would travel as far as northern Michigan, to Florida, to Kansas, I mean, Indiana, to go preach on weekends all the way over to the coast. And they'd leave Friday, sometimes they wouldn't have any Friday classes or any Monday classes, but they might leave Friday morning and or Friday night and get there somewhere, you know, Saturday about 8 o'clock in the morning, and then they would start ministering to the people in their two or three churches they had in these little communities spread all over the place. And these were called charges, one-point charge, two-point charge, three-point charges. And it was young preachers going out and preaching in these little congregations. And many of these congregations were places that, frankly, had run off every pastor they'd ever had, and they were really hard experiences. But many of them were also good people who knew that their role was to support the pastor. And you'd have these old saints that had been around forever, and this young kid would come and they would preach, and they would encourage him, and they would, you know, they would pray for him, and you know, they might say, well, you know, this and this, and they, if he was had any sense at all, he would, you know, he'd get their advice, and they would advise him. And it's how most young preachers learn how to preach. I mean, there's a reason why they don't put you at First Baptist when you come out of seminary, or First Methodist, because, you know, you got to learn your craft. You got to learn how to preach. You got to learn how to minister to people. There's the anointing of the Spirit, but there's also just, you know, just the practice of it all. And so many a small church has broke in some pastor who turned out to be a good guy somewhere down the line. And it happens when the people of God realize that the man of God or the woman of God who's been given to them is a gift. And their role is to support him as you would the Lord. We were taught that you support your pastor as you would the Lord. That you work for your boss as you would the Lord. That you relate to your husband as you would the Lord. you know, that the children should relate to their parents as they would to the Lord. That is the biblical way. And so consequently, I wouldn't think of walking into somebody's church without fully exposing who I was and what I was about and what my intentions were and gaining their permission for me to come. And when we were up in Fiery Branch, and we failed miserably, I failed miserably trying to start two churches, and then God kind of dealt with me by giving me one that turned out to be a major nightmare. And I promised God if I ever got out of that I'd never do it again. But so once I got through this phase of trying to force my own self-model on God, which is not what He wanted, then we began to look around for a church we could join, where we could participate in the church and maybe be involved in the contemporary worship and teach, because I really wanted to teach. And up in Hall County, it's 98% Baptist churches. And without exception, they asked me not to come, because I was going to come in and I was going to be teaching things. And he, you know, one pastor was a particularly good guy I liked, and really, really sweet man. And he said, "I won't have any problem with what you teach, but my people will. Because the first time you tell them that you don't believe in once saved, always saved, I'm going to have a brouhaha on my hands, and I'm going to have to go clean it up." And he said, I think you all are sweet people, and I'm sure you're a good fellow, but I'd rather you didn't come." No. And so we struck out. And then a fellow named Mike Borchert was appointed the pastor of the Fire Branch United Methodist Church, and he wanted somebody to help him start a contemporary service. We ran into each other, and it worked out very well, and we were there for 2 years. And we ran temporary service on Sunday and taught and did all this stuff, and the church grew, and it was really a nice time. Then Mike got moved on, as they do, into the Methodist Church, and the new guy coming in had a different program, and so we were done there. So at that particular point in time, we felt like the Lord was leading us back down here, because my job was down here. It's an hour and 15 minutes to work each way. And so we felt like we should come back down here. We sold our retirement home that we had bought up there and got all whatever. Man makes plans, God orders his steps, right? And so we came back down here and found out where the Lord wanted us to locate. It was one of those numerous times in our life where we tried to do something and God in his grace thwarted it to help us lead us to a better place. And we tried to put a contract on a house up in Forsyth County. It still had an Alpharetta address. It was up on exit 12. And we had a contract on the thing, and we were accepted, and God blew the thing up. And then we wound up off of Waters Road, which was perfect. It was perfect, because anyway, the bottom line is God directs you, you know. And so then we started looking for a local church to go to here, and Mount Pisgah was tops on our list, because we knew people here and all that sort of thing. But we also did not want to cause trouble. So that's when I told people, "Well, I got to go talk to Alan." And they couldn't understand that. But I went and talked to Alan. He understood it. And he listened to me for a while. And we talked about who I was and the issue, you know, the church in the past, the issues and stuff and all that. And he first said in our meeting, "Well, I'm glad for you to come. I got to think about whether or not I'm comfortable with you teaching." And then we talked for about another half hour. And he said, "You know what, I'm fine." So he took me down the hall, introduced me to Bryce, and said, "Wayne's going to teach some Sunday school classes, so help him out." And that's how that went. And I would not be here if it wasn't for the permission of the church leadership. And as you know, we've had turnover in leadership. So the next guy has to give me permission also. And if we have another turnover and the next guy doesn't give me permission, I'm done. And what should I do? Should I defy him and invite you guys over to my house, you know, three times a week? What is that? What does that do? It just tears the church up. It's exactly the kind of sheep stealing that Warren, you know, was concerned about. And I mean, it's, you know, one thing I guess, I mean, I liked Warren. Warren was a good guy, and he was strong, but you know, that's, hope that's no sin, because there's several of us like that. But he was a good guy, and many of the things he put me through have been very, very beneficial to me. But it was appropriate that I listened and obeyed what Warren told me to do. So enough of all that. That's all we're getting out of this tongues and prophecy and all this sort of thing. And we were talking about this last bit because we were talking about the prophets being subject to the leadership in the church and the services, and people speaking in tongues being subject to the leadership. So for instance, let's say that someone came from outside into our Sunday service at 9:30, and they got up and they spoke a message in tongues. Well, first of all, everybody would go, "What in blazes was that?" And all the charismatics in the audience, they would go, "Oh, I know what that is. This is going to be interesting, you know." But what would happen is the pastor would come to them afterwards and say, "We don't do that here. Please don't do that." And if they said, "Well, okay, I'm sorry," then fine. But if they said, "I felt like the Lord told me to come and do this," they got a problem. Because you get, every once in a while, you get people who come into your congregation and they just got a word from God about taking over your class or your church service and doing with it what they want. And that can be a problem. So,
well, it didn't come from God then, right?
No, ma'am, that's correct. Yeah. That's correct. Yeah.
Your need to get the permission from the minister to be a teacher within the church is because you are an ordained minister, correct?
No. No.
From anybody?
Anybody. No one should teach in somebody's church without their permission. The pastor, biblically speaking, is the door to the church. And we may treat him like a hireling, but God thinks of them as the pastor.
So actually, when we get a new minister, he should meet with all the teachers of the church.
By definition, new ministers who come here will review all of the classes that are going on, and based on the recommendation of the existing staff, he will start off agreeing to what all is going on, unless the existing staff said, "Look, we've been having problems with this person, and the previous pastor put up with it, but we don't think you should." In which case, he would invite that person in for a talk. But after he watched for a while, he may decide that he'd rather someone didn't do this or that. Now, I got to tell you, there are people in this church who have agendas to teach things that aren't from God. And the pastors have had to say to people, "You can't teach here."
Like what kind of stuff that doesn't come from God?
Hmm?
Like what would they be teaching that doesn't come from God?
Well, one of them was that the word aliens in the Bible refers to people from outer space. This is an example. Or a person, for instance, who came in who wanted to teach charismatic behavior in the church, that would be the case. Or you might find somebody, for instance, who has a doctrine that Catholicism is the Antichrist and that all Catholics are evil and the Catholic Church is evil. You know, I've seen that one personally. Okay, so there are a lot of things. I mean, your teaching is submitted to the church. I first started taping my stuff so that they could hear what I was saying. So, but that's appropriate. That's the way it should be. Yes, sir?
What about a neighborhood Bible study?
Well, a neighborhood Bible study, first of all, if I'm a member of a church and I'm going to teach a neighborhood Bible study, I want the covering of my church. I want the ministerial staff in the church to say to me that we believe you're a valid teacher and that for you to teach one in your home is a good thing. And if they said to me, "Wayne, we think that you have a zeal to teach and that you've got a set of agendas that you're following or whatever, and we don't think you should do that," I have two choices. I can leave the church or not teach. And if I leave the church and I'm wrong, that they were speaking for the Lord for me, then I've got a problem with God. So the body of Christ is the body of Christ. It doesn't matter where it's operating. There are things that happen in neighborhood Bible studies that shouldn't sometimes, because you get people who teach things that just aren't right. A good example that's sort of problematic at some level is the whole Tim LaHaye stuff, the Left Behind series. You get people in a lot of neighborhoods, and sometimes you get people in neighborhoods that are teaching a lot of end time stuff because it's like conspiracy theory almost, you know, and it's all exciting and whatever. And the thing of it is it's not spiritually edifying at all. It's just people who are, you know, they're carrying a Bible into a meeting and listening to a bunch of stuff, and they think that they're listening to the Lord, and it's not that. I would never teach something in my home unless I felt like I was approved to teach by the spiritual leadership that I have. Everybody submits to somebody. So, you know, who do you think I submit to? Besides Nancy.
We knew that.
And the answer is I submit to Steve and to Mark And that's who.
And I guess I'm asking, since I do the one at my home.
Yeah,
with
yeah. And I think your leadership.
I get literature from here at Pisgah, and they help me with that. But I consider myself not a teacher, but a facilitator of a particular type of study that's already been put together.
Facilitators and teachers are just—they're just different sides of the same coin. You can facilitate legally or illegally. You can teach legally or illegally. Obviously, the church is approved of you because they are helping you. But if you were teaching,
and they're very supportive.
Yeah, if you were teach the gardens
but
of the gods
asked
and
permission.
Well, you sort of did. What happens is you started and no one said stop.
True.
You know, and that's just because the church is anemic and ignorant. The church does not understand how it's supposed to function. Do you think that the house group that met at Dorcas's house or the house group that met at Lydia's house could have met there without Paul's approval?
Right.
You know, or the people he set in as elders?
Right.
And what about those guys who were at Corinth? And when we get into 2 Corinthians someday, we will talk about them. What about those guys who came in from the outside and began to teach that Paul was inferior and that they shouldn't listen to him and they had better credentials? What do you think about those men? Are they from God? Or are they from Satan? Paul had an opinion about that. I agree with Paul. They were from Satan, even though their credentials were really good and the whole nine yards. Now, here's something to consider. The Bible says, let not many of you be teachers, because the judgment on teachers is heavy. It has never escaped my attention for one moment that if I lead somebody astray, I've done a very bad thing. Now, I can teach something. I can teach a doctrine over strong in one direction or the other. Or, you know, I may have a different opinion about when the Antichrist comes back or something somebody else does. And that's all the conjectural kind of stuff. But if I cause people to walk away from the truth, even if it's sort of benign, by emphasizing non-truth that's, you know, sort of, you know. If, for instance, if I teach people that they're saved by works and not by grace, and I cause the people who are listening to me to think of themselves as saved by works and not by grace, when they show up at heaven and are rejected, who do you think gets the merit badge on that? Me. So it's we don't want to be teaching people outside of the permission of God. And I don't know anywhere else to get the permission of God than through the leadership that we all have. I know, for instance, a lady who teaches a course over in the neighborhood we used to live in, and she and her husband belong to Campus Crusade for Christ. So she gets her authority or approval through Campus Crusade for Christ. But she flows from out of that. And there's people who started up Bible studies in their house, and they have no business doing it, and they don't know what they're doing. And sometimes they're just stupid, sometimes they're diabolic and don't may or may not realize it. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, it does. Thank you.
We should all have a spirit that is generally submissive. That, you know, we all need to be functionally submissive at all times. So that, I mean, if you cannot tell me, and I'm not asking anyone, if you cannot tell me to whom you are submitted, if you can't tell me who is the person who can come and confront you and say to you, you know, brother or sister, you're walking astray, if you have no one like that in your life, you are in danger. Because what you are is your prime place for the enemy to come pick you off. And frankly, you've got to remember that Paul said, and I say this frankly, he says it in the end times, that men, unscrupulous men, will come into the houses of weak-willed women and lead them astray down wrong roads. Now, you know, that's what Paul said. And if a woman is covered by her husband, that won't happen to her. Or if she's not covered by her husband and she's covered by the pastor or the church or the leadership somewhere, if she doesn't, everybody should have a group, a small group of people to whom they are submitted. You know, if a man comes to me and he goes, I need to ask you about this because I'm having a problem with something. I'm getting ready to do something really bad, and I really need you to help me with this. That person's submissive. You see what I'm saying? So the point is that, and that's how we are to be. So, and you know, we're all, you know, free and 21 in this country, and we can do whatever we darn please. Except we can't. Not in God. Not in God. So, we talk about the fruits of the Spirit. You know, people want to talk about the gifts of the Spirit. There's also the fruits of the Spirit. Gentleness and meekness and kindness and submissiveness. All this kind of stuff. If I'm going to be like Jesus, I need to be, among other things, meek and submissive. You know, Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. Be like me. Meekness is defined as strength under discipline. He could knock your block off, but he won't. He said, I could call for legions of angels and you'd be done with, but I'm not going to do that. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was submissive to the will of his Father. Even Paul one time got crosswise with someone and they pointed out to him that he had just spoken to the high priest, and Paul said, oh, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. He said, it is written, you shall not rebuke the leader of your people. So I apologize for that, for what he had said. He didn't agree to do what the guy wanted, but he apologized for rebuking him in the way that he did. So if you want real leadership, you have to be under leadership. And so it's all about the heart of God, the heart of Christ. Other comments or whatever? It's good stuff.
Wait, I was just going to say that this is one of the things we in America have in terms of Christians. We don't take on submission as much as we should. We just had recently had in our church, the Methodist Church, a big mission week. And some missionaries are actually doing mission work with Muslims. And one of the comments came up that one thing Muslims do have, and they're really true Muslim believers, is submission. They've really got it now. You can learn something from the most strangest, you know, imports.
Yeah, but the thing is the word Islam means submission. Mm-hmm. That's what it means. And a lot of the Muslim submission is actually dominance. But among people that you might consider to be good Muslims, that is true. They are taught that. It's also true in every cult you ever saw. You know what I'm saying? So some of it's good and some of it's not good.
Well, you pointed out you need to be submitted to the right source.
Yeah. If a person's submitted to God,
pastor, to the Lord, the Holy Spirit.
If a person's submitted to God, they're not going to be a Muslim. Mm-hmm. So, but what you're saying is they have a culture where people are submitted, and in that sense, they've taught something. But submission is not dominance. Mm-hmm. Submission means that I have a mission, a valid mission, an important mission, but it's subordinated to the mission of another in terms of how it works itself out. And so I wouldn't let anybody dominate me. That's different. Neither would Jesus. Okay? So, all right. Enough said. I know that there's a lot of well-intended Muslims, but I don't consider Islam to be valid at any point or in any place as a walk before God. But in any place, whether they're the dynamite carrying kind or the sweet guy down the street we got 30, 40, 50 of them that work in our business, and all of them that I'm dealing with are on the surface very, very nice people. But I don't consider their Islam to be valid at any point or place. I think they're in a cult. So, and the same thing would be true of Mormonism. Or any of those things. Mormons are very submissive. So it's not. I'm looking for the kind of submission that Jesus demonstrated to the same God that Jesus demonstrated. Remember that all authority is delegated up, and so where does it go? Okay, if it all goes up and stops at Muhammad, it's a problem. If it all goes up and stops at Joseph Smith, it's a problem. If it all goes up and stops at whatever Russell. Jehovah's Witness guy, it's a problem. You know what I'm saying? But if it goes up and it stops at God, then it's in the right place. So
wouldn't they say that it did?
Sure, and they'd be wrong. They'd be wrong. So it's I'm not a pluralistic person.
Aren't they spin off from Ishmael?
Yes, exactly.
They're the same God, Allah and God.
Yeah, they're the same God, and they wandered off and.
But they went through Muhammad.
They didn't go through Muhammad. They went away. Muhammad actually, Allah, the desert God that Muhammad chose, was actually a serpent god. He was another god altogether. He wasn't Yahweh. They will sometimes try to tell you, if they're trying to be winsome, that they serve the same God as the Jews and the Christians. They don't. It's a different God. Neither is the Mormon Jesus the same Jesus. So, they don't. But they don't believe in Jesus as divine.
Right.
Mormons don't, and Islam is neither does Islam.
Mm-hmm.
The idea that somehow or another we all go back to the same place is just not true, because we all started at the same place. We all started with Adam. We all started with Noah, and then from there it went off like this, and some of it just went off the map. So just because I can trace my lineage back to Noah doesn't mean I'm following Noah's God. So, all right. Enough sectarianism for tonight. Other comments? Who would dare, huh? All right. 1 Corinthians 15:1. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he says, I make known to you, I declare again to you the gospel of the resurrection of the dead, on which you stand, as I have received it from God, on which you base your salvation. You must hold fast to it, which is continue to trust or believe, or else you will have believed in vain. Now this is just one of many, many places where the Bible tells us that we've got to hold fast in order to be saved. We believe the right stuff, we're born again, but if we do not endure to the end, we will not be saved. This is one of many, many places where this is. And the more you study end time stuff, the more you see it, because in all seven churches, Jesus said to the church, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. And he admitted right up front that they were Christian people. He said, if you endure to the end, you will be saved. So the requirement to endure is a part of the gospel. So he's saying here, concerning what happens with the dead, I preached to you this gospel about the resurrection. And if you don't hold fast to that, you can't be saved. But if you, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless or otherwise you would have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So what you have there is of the first importance, he said. The most important thing I said to you was that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, He was raised to death according to the Scriptures. This is part and parcel of the lines of the Apostles' Creed, right? So, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, many of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep or some have died. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one who was untimely born, he appeared to me also. So he's telling you, when Jesus raised from the dead, he appeared to this guy, this guy, this guy, this guy, plus these 12, plus these 500, many of whom are still around to testify to it. But what Paul is saying is there are eyewitnesses available today to bear witness to the fact that the risen Christ came among them and spoke and ate with them and walked and talked and did all this sort of thing. So he says, he's talking to his church in Corinth. We can get you eyewitnesses, and I was one of them. He spoke to me on the road to Damascus. He spoke to me. And that's not all. Paul goes on to tell the Galatians that he carried me up into the heavens to talk with me there. So, but nonetheless, he said, there are these witnesses who bear witness to the fact that Jesus raised from the dead after dying for our sins in agreement with what the Scripture said as well. All right, Isaiah 53. This is a messianic scripture. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. You see that capital H on himself and that H on he? Obviously, and the H on him and the putting him to death, that means that that Isaiah is preaching about God, about the Son of God, about the Messiah. So the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring and will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So if Jesus will come and obey what he was called to do, then he would have a reward. And his reward would be that he would see the offspring of his fruit, that he would have prolonged days, and that his pleasure, that which it would prosper in the hands of God. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one. So he will see it and be satisfied. So he's saying, the Isaiah is saying, the Messiah is going to be crushed. He's going to be smashed. He's going to have the anguish of the soul. He's going to have to endure. And if he does this, then he will win. And these will be his rewards. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, and my servant is what God called the Messiah before he started calling him HaMashiach. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So my servant, the Messiah, is going to bear the sins of many. And he will justify them. He will make them justified, not sin. Okay, so Isaiah is prophesying what the role of the Messiah would be. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong. So I'm going to raise him up and exalt him among the great ones. And all of the rewards of battle he will share in. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified between two thieves. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What did Jesus say from the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. So we see Isaiah, who's talking about the death and the resurrection of the Messiah as prophesied in the Scriptures. And Paul said, the gospel I preach to you is that the Messiah, as prophesied in the Scriptures, was going to do this and do this and do this and this and this and this. Okay. Now, the booty that he's talking about is the prize, the treasure. You know, you go in and you conquer an army, or you conquer a city, and you get the booty. You get to steal whatever you want there. That's how they got paid. Well, the booty, the treasure that was being fought over between him and Satan was what?
Us.
That's right, us. So he says that this Messiah is going to be able to divide the booty. He's going to be able to take out the booty from that group. In Psalm 16, it says, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. God will not allow... David said, you will not abandon me to Sheol. In other words, I believe there's a life after death, and you will not allow your Holy One to even rot. You see what he's saying? You will not abandon me. David is saying, because I believe that you will not allow your Holy One to stay dead, I believe you will not abandon me to Sheol. That's what David's saying. You see how high theology he is. Luke 24:44. Now after his resurrection he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from dead on the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So Jesus just said to them, now he said, everything that was in the Old Testament that was written about me must be fulfilled. He said, that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's, you remember that the law of the prophets, the law and the prophets were the bulk of the Old Testament, and the Psalms are the wisdom writing. Now the only thing left is the historical books, Samuel, all that kind of stuff. But he says everything that's written about me in the prophets and the law and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Now, if you think that what Jesus did was go poof and now they can understand, you're wrong. What he did was he showed them how the scriptures applied. The scripture says that what Jesus taught his disciples after he died was so much that it could not be contained in all the books in the world. That Jesus told them that much stuff. Now that's hyperbole. But what he's saying, what it says is in Acts there, is that Jesus spent that 40 days after he was raised from the dead explaining to them how the Old Testament clearly said that all that was going to happen would happen. And how do you think that they, the first century church leaders, explained to everyone around them that Jesus was the Messiah? Because they took all these same scriptures that Jesus taught them and they used them as examples to teach the Jews around them and then later the Gentiles what all had been prophesied about the Christ and how Jesus fit it. Now, Matthew was the leader of these in the sense that he was writing to the Jews to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. And he quotes 159 prophecies of the Old Testament and points how Jesus was the fulfillment of each one of them. Okay? So that's just, he codifies it basically. He spends, and that just touches on it. So what we see here is this Isaiah saying that this is what the Messiah is going to look like and go through and suffer. You had David in Psalm 22 describing the crucifixion to a T. You've got all these other prophets talking about various aspects of it. You got Zechariah talking about where he was going to die and where he was going to come back. And you've got Joel talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. You can meet all these prophets who are talking about all these things. And so Jesus says to them, it is written in the prophets and the Psalms and the law, all these things are going to be true. And he said it was written specifically that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. He said that was specifically written. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And he said, you are witnesses of these things. So he's talking to the 500 people that he's informed there. He said, you're witnesses of these things. Yes?
You mentioned about, you know, he taught so much, you could fill up books and books. Is that what John meant at the very last words of his gospel? Jesus did many other things as well, if every one of them.
That's the scripture I'm talking about.
I suppose that the whole world would not hold
it. Yeah, read that again, please, brother.
Says Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that were written.
Yeah, that's the scripture I'm talking about. This is what John said at the end, that when he's summarizing, I was thinking it was in the first part of Acts, but it was in the end of John. So, which is,
I had read that the other day, and it just all of a sudden hit me about, my goodness. I mean, we've got such a little bit here, but what must have been there?
Well, much of what is there we do have, because the New Testament writers then took that information and brought it forward for us, you know, and in the way that Paul is doing here.
Right.
But when John says that it's so much stuff that probably all the books in the world wouldn't hold it, I think he's being hyperbolic. In other words, I think he's... But nonetheless, what he's saying is it's a lot.
And there's a lot of stuff.
That's right.
I couldn't get down.
That's right. Yeah, he said there's more than I can write about. More than I could write about, you know. And so what John says is, I've brought you a summary of who Jesus is based on seven miracles and seven I am statements. All I've done, my entire 22 chapters is of which, of course, there weren't chapters in those days, but all of my scroll is just to describe Jesus from the standpoint of seven miracles and seven I am statements. That's all John did. Matthew described Jesus from the standpoint of 159 prophecies and how Jesus fulfilled them. Mark just gives us a basic historiography of Jesus' life, and Luke takes that and addresses it and how it applies to the Gentile world and also what happened to the church after this time frame. Luke takes the gospel forward all the way into 67 A.D. Because Luke and Acts are the same book. It is, the scroll stops in the middle because there's only 22,000 characters you can get on a scroll. And so you got another 17,500 characters in the book of Acts. They're the same document. And if you go to seminary, you're going to study Luke Acts. That's the gospel of Luke Acts.
Do you want to summarize before you
go? Yeah, all right. Yeah, I need to quit, don't I? Okay. All right, so... yeah, we'll start... I'll tell you what I'm going to do. We're not going to get together for some weeks.
We
just missed the one. So next week would be the third?
No.
Second?
No. The third is this Thursday.
The second is this coming Wednesday.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, no, this is a Monday class. Excuse me, I'm sorry. I thought I was in a Wednesday class. Okay, so today's the 28th, so the 8th, the 7th of the 8th is the next Monday?
7th.
And then the one after that would be the 14th. So we will be together on the 14th? All right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start over 1 Corinthians 15:1 on the 14th. Just because...
You're not having it next week?
No, because I will be in Africa. We're going to be in Kenya next week.
So this is 14th.
Yes, sir.
Did you say Matthew was the one that sent 155 prophecies?
159, but yeah.
159.
Yeah. The structure of Matthew's gospel is he's trying to teach the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah, and he uses 159 Old Testament scriptural references and demonstrates that what Jesus did or was or said fulfilled those references.
And those are in Matthew?
Oh, they're in Matthew.
All right, and Mark was just his...
Yeah, Mark wrote a very short, what they call a historiography, which is a biography wrapped in a history. Okay, historiography was a common form of writing in the ancient world. It was a telling of history wrapped around a biography or vice versa. We tend to write more biographies and throw a little history in.
Okay.
They tended to write a history. They tend to write their biographies wrapped a great deal in historical stuff. It'd be like writing a biography of George Washington, but telling the Civil War story while you were doing it. So that's what he did. He wrote, and you know, he did it because he was a disciple of Peter.
Right.
And
that's John Mark.
That's John Mark. And Peter, in all likelihood, could not write. He might have been, but if he didn't, he probably didn't have time for it. So Peter and others, you know, like... like Mary and whatever would tell the story to John Mark, and then he basically wrote the story down. And then he's got this little short gospel, and then Matthew and Luke both took his structure and added what they did to it, a lot of his structure. Luke stole quite a bit from it, why we write it. But then he added all the additional stuff that was particularly of interest to the Gentile Theophilus,
okay,
or any Gentile.
John had the seven what?
John's gospel is wrapped around seven I am statements and seven miracles.
Okay.
And he basically tells who Jesus is, using seven I am statements. Jesus said, I'm the light, I'm the door, I'm the bread of life, the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection, you know, shepherd, good shepherd. Seven things Jesus said, I am. And he used that plus seven miracles to demonstrate who Jesus was, what he was about, what he was here for, what we should know about him. And in doing so, he left out tons of stuff about Jesus that are shown up in the other Gospels. That's why he's not seen with the same eye as the other three. And you know, his there, I think there's like 22 chapters in John. Well, when you're in 14, you're at the Last Supper.
Right.
So by the time you get to 14, he's gone through his life altogether. And the last, however many chapters that is, 8 or 9 chapters, is all at the Last Supper. It's focused on what Jesus' teaching was. Yes, ma'am.
Is John you're just speaking?
No,
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.
Yes, but that's not John Mark.
Right.
John Mark is Mark. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But this John that went through the 7 I am stands, yeah, 7 miracles. Yes.
That's beloved.
Yeah.
That's the beloved disciple.
And is John, yes, the beloved the same one as John the Revelator?
Yes, it is. John the beloved is John the youngest disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's why he's called the beloved. He is also John, the bishop, who became bishop of Asia Minor, after Paul basically started it. And he was based in Ephesus, and then he was younger, and he lived longer later in history. And he was exiled to Patmos by Domitian, the emperor. And that's that John. He's the only one that I believe was not martyred. I think he died of old age. So I think that's right. But yeah, that's the same John. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The epistles of John. Did you go to Patmos?
Yeah,
yes. Yeah. One of the.
You know, they showed this little bed out of rock that supposedly slept in. I said, if that's where he slept in, I think he would have died right there.
Well, it wasn't. I guarantee you, where he was wasn't pleasant.
No, the island's not pleasant. So, yeah.
Yeah. If you've ever seen Papillon or whatever that movie is,
yeah,
yeah, that would be a very comfortable prison.
Yeah.
You know, with pigs and all that kind of stuff.
Why was he called John the Revelator?
Because he wrote the book of Revelation.
Oh, okay.
That's why they call him John the Revelator. That's just one of his nicknames. Somebody, any other question? So we'll start at the beginning of 15:1 again. I'll zip through that part and just so we get the running head start. Somebody please pray us out.